Now let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of We come this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Our Father and our God, I depend upon your promise this morning that when we are weak, you are shown to be strong. So, Father, I would ask that you would compensate for my weakness this morning, and that your word nonetheless would go forth to the accomplishing of your purposes. There are many tens of people here this morning, Father, each one in need of a word from you. Each one a person in whom you wish to work. You wish to change us, Father. You wish to do something in the lives of each one of us here this morning. Take this same word and do what you will for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we began looking at Hebrews chapter 11 last week. And we began to see what the author has to tell us about faith. Last week we saw faith defined. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Having defined faith now, the author is going on to begin to describe faith. Those are two different things. It's one thing to give a definition. It's another thing to open up that definition and to speak of the nature of the thing being defined, of describing its qualities, what it is like and what it does. Well, that's what he's getting into in the rest of this chapter, really. And in these first few verses of the rest of the chapter, verses 4 through 7, we see a couple of different things about faith. Faith is, first, the means by which righteousness is obtained. And second, it is the necessary precondition to pleasing God. Now, we need to note something as we begin to journey through all of these little mini biographical sketches in this chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 11 is not just a random catalog of Old Testament saints and the things they did. It is rather a dissertation on the nature of faith presented through examples. The people and the events spoken of are not the primary thing. The important thing is what those people illustrate. The important thing is what they are intended to be examples of. And notice, if you were to read through Hebrews 11, and I hope you've done that at some point, you might have noticed that all of the examples are given chronologically. He doesn't choose one aspect of faith and then search through the whole of Scripture until he finds an example. He's doing biblical theology here, not systematic theology. That is, he is unfolding the nature of faith as the Scripture unfolds it. And so he goes back in verse 4 and begins with Abel. So he's unfolding it beginning to end. And the first thing that he wants to unfold for us is that faith is the means by which righteousness is obtained. And Abel is the first witness to this truth here in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So Abel is the first witness to the nature of faith. And Abel tells us then that faith is the means by which righteousness is obtained. You remember the story of Cain and Abel. How did Cain and Abel differ? Well, both worked with their hands. I mean, one was a rancher, a herder, and one was a farmer. Both sacrificed from that same work of their hands. And yet the sacrifices that they gave differed in important ways. Abel offered a blood sacrifice involving the death of an animal. Now, it's got to be said that if we go back and we read the account in Genesis 4, we find no revelation concerning how offerings were to be performed there prior to the Mosaic Law. Some have seen this and have concluded that God didn't give any instruction and that there was some other issue aside from the nature of the sacrifice involved in God's rejection of it. And it's true that there was another issue involved, and we're going to see that in a moment, but that does not negate the problem with the nature of the sacrifice itself. We must understand that not everything God has ever said to a biblical figure is revealed in the Scripture. We need only one example from the current situation to demonstrate that. Why did Cain and Abel bother to offer sacrifices at all? Well, clearly they had had some instruction. God had commanded them to do it, and yet we don't find any statement of that command explicitly given in Scripture. But I think it's safe to assume then that if God had commanded sacrifice, He had also given some instruction concerning that sacrifice. He had instructed them as to what would be a proper sacrifice. And in the end, we don't need to resort to speculation in this regard because the author of Hebrews makes it plain. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. That was the issue, the nature of the sacrifice. Abel's was better than Cain's. So although, as we'll go on to see now, there was indeed another issue involved, the nature of the sacrifice was one reason for its rejection. And seeing the sacrifice against the backdrop of the entirety of Scripture, and against the backdrop of the entirety of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and against the backdrop of what the author of Hebrews is seeking to communicate in this text and this passage, I think we're on very safe ground when we say that one of the reasons for the inadequacy of Cain's sacrifice was that it was not a blood sacrifice. What other difference was there between the sacrifice of Cain and the sacrifice of Abel? Well, Abel offered his sacrifice in faith. He was looking forward to that greater atoning sacrifice, which would come and fulfill the promise made to his father Adam. That's the primary thing that the author wants to bring out to us. This is why it was so important that the offering be a blood sacrifice. Abel's offering represented the death of Christ. Abel's faith looked forward to that greater and more perfect atonement. How do we know this? Well, that's why the author includes this account where he does. It has to do with Abel's faith. There's no other reason to include it here. He's talking about faith in this whole chapter. That's why he brings Abel into it. What's he trying to do here in Hebrews 11? He's talking about faith. Why is the story of Cain and Abel included? To tell us about faith. To tell us about a faith that Abel possessed, which Cain did not. Cain did what men habitually do. They bring their own works to God, and they seek to be accepted on that basis. But our own works don't work. What Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, isn't it? We're saved by grace. It's not of works. It's not of ourselves. It's the work of God. John Owen explained it this way. Cain considered God only as a creator and a preserver, whereon he offered the fruits of the earth. The faith of Abel was fixed on God, not only as creator, but as a redeemer also, who had appointed the way of redemption by sacrifice and atonement. Abel understood that. Abel understood who God really was. Cain was perfectly willing to thank God for what God could give him through the work of his own hands, through the earth. But to go that extra step and to recognize his need of a Redeemer and that God Himself would supply that Redeemer, Cain never got there. That's the difference between so many today, isn't it? So many will acknowledge God. They will acknowledge the Christian God. And they will see that God created us and that God sustains us and that God gives us what we need to continue to live. Maybe even that He gives good gifts to those whom He's created. But that is not saving faith. Saving faith goes where Cain was not willing to go. Saving faith looks upon himself and says, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And God not only created me, but He is going to supply a Redeemer to save me. And now we see that that Redeemer is Jesus Christ. That's what Abel was looking toward. That's what Abel wanted to see. And so by offering a blood sacrifice, Abel obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gift. The witness was twofold. The pages of Scripture certainly bear witness. Abel is on record as one who was accepted by God on the basis of his faith in atoning blood. But God Himself testified to the acceptability of Abel's sacrifice at the time it was offered. This is why Cain became angry with when his own sacrifice received no such commendation. You remember the words? Come back to Genesis chapter 4. Let's look at the account together. Genesis chapter 3, we saw the fall. And Genesis chapter 4, now Adam and Eve have relations, we're told. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. God bore witness to the righteousness of Abel. But don't lose sight of the point here. How did Abel become righteous? He did not become righteous because he offered up a proper sacrifice. He became righteous and offered up that proper sacrifice as a result of his righteousness because of his faith. which preceded it all. It was because of faith that Abel was able. It was because of faith that Abel was able to offer up a sacrifice that God would deem acceptable. It was by faith that God made Abel righteous, which then enabled Abel to please God. Because as we were going to see, without faith, it is impossible to please God. God testified to the righteousness of Abel, which came to him through faith. Now, often, and appropriately, we go back as far as Abraham when we're talking about this. Because Abraham, we're told, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So we see in Abraham, as we're going to see a little bit later in this chapter, as Paul speaks of him, Abraham held up as the prime example of justification by faith. Abraham believed, and the righteousness of God was imputed to him. But we can't go back only to Abraham. We must not make the mistake of thinking that the imputation of God's righteousness by faith first came to Abraham. We see it all the way back in Abel. It has always been this way. From the very beginning of the race. But what about today? How does God testify today to the righteousness of those who believe? Well, one way is through His Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." This whole matter is extremely important. What we are talking about and what the author of Hebrews is talking about is the doctrine of justification by faith. And this doctrine, this gospel, has throughout the history of the church been twisted, sometimes beyond recognition. It's often presented today as no more than the acceptance of certain doctrines. This then leads to what some have called easy believism, which requires nothing of the person who claims to believe these things, but to sign a card or to accept a series of Bible texts. Or it can rise to intellectualism, in which faith is no more than mental assent to the facts of the gospel. And these abuses, in turn, have caused some to swing the pendulum all the way to the opposite direction, where they join works to faith as the means of justification. But the Scripture is clear that works are the fruit of justification, not the means of justification. And they cannot be combined. We are justified before God by faith alone, apart from works, the Scripture tells us very clearly. And in contrast to all these false ideas, genuine faith is distinguished by the witness of the Spirit, a witness born both of inward assurance. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, inward assurance, and also by visible fruit. "If you love me," Jesus says, "you'll keep my commandments." So why does the author bring up Abel? Because he wants us to know about faith. Specifically, he wants us to know that faith is the means by which righteousness is obtained. Now, he's not talking about your practical day-to-day righteousness. That's included. That's something God's working out in you. That's something, if you belong to Him, He is going to accomplish. The work that He began in you, He will perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. But the righteousness which comes by faith is not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. Scripture describes our righteousness as filthy rags. Nothing more. That's the kind of righteousness that Cain tried to come to God with. His own righteousness. After all, he's bringing a sacrifice. cut out everything else and just look at that picture, looks like a good thing. But that's not what God wants. Our righteousness is filthy rags. What we need is someone else's righteousness. We need Christ's righteousness. And that comes through faith and faith alone. But that's not all that He wants us to know. He also wants us to know that faith is the necessary precondition for pleasing God. Faith that justifies the sinner also pleases God. And in order to illustrate this, the author comes back to the person of Enoch in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Genesis tells us that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And we say, huh? Let's take that a bit at a time. When we read that Enoch walked with God, are we to imagine God and Enoch taking a stroll through the park? Of course not. It's not what it means. To walk with God means to be pleasing to God. One commentator said, walking with God is associated with those who experience God's favor and blessing. It refers to those who are in a right relationship with God. That's what it means to walk with God. And although Enoch was clearly a unique case, we too can be pleasing to God. And we do it in the same way. By walking with Him in obedience and righteousness and faith. How do believers walk? We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk with an expectation of and a longing for the presence of God's glory. We walk focused on heaven. Those things please God. In Enoch's life, it pleased God so much that apparently He gave Enoch what he wanted. He simply took him in some manner other than the normal experience of death. Walking with God by faith also means walking in the light, as John tells us. Walking not only in moral obedience, but also in an ongoing faith in the atoning work of Christ. It's no surprise, then, that 1 John 1:9 is found where it is. That John, who goes on and talks about obedience to Christ throughout the rest of the epistle, at the very beginning, talks about what happens when we're not obedient. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does He cleanse us? On what basis does He cleanse us? The atoning work of Christ. All of our obedience is seen in the light of the atoning work of Christ. Walking with God by faith means walking in the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. This too is pleasing to God. Faith pleases God. And we're told that without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please God. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8:8 when he says, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this is something that we need to consider when so many around us are setting forth other ways of pleasing God. Even evangelicals can fall into this error of believing that somehow we are sanctified by our works. There's so many today. Whether they would verbalize it that way or not, that's what they really believe. Yeah, we're saved by grace, but we're kept by our works. We're kept by our obedience. We're kept by our own righteousness, our own holiness, and if that doesn't hold up, God's going to snatch that grace back. It doesn't work like that. We've got to be clear on this point. Only those things which are of faith please God. Does this not bring us back to the manner in which one obtains faith? Follow me on this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. How then is this faith obtained? Here we have a person without faith. He's a nice guy. I had pleasant chats with him over the backyard fence. Lends me his tools. Even comes over and helps me out in the yard when I need a hand. But he is without faith. Being without faith, it is impossible for him, as nice a guy as he is, to please God. So he's in some trouble. He is without faith, and so he cannot please God. And so it seems that the situation is hopeless. It's a lost cause. Now, you may say, and some may say, well, no, not at all. He can choose to have faith. And then he'll be able to please God. Do you think that God is pleased when a person believes? Yeah. God's pleased when someone believes. But without faith, you can't please God. One who is without faith cannot please Him. So how can one without faith choose to have faith which would please God? There's a problem here. There's but one thing necessary to please God, and that is a thing which a person without faith is not capable of doing. Not that he wants to do it anyway. Have you read verse 6 closely? Do you see a problem here when compared with other scripture? Verse 6 says that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now this is a problem. Because back in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, no one seeks God. So we have people who are on this merry-go-round of faithlessness. And they cannot come to faith because that's something that would please God. But we're told here that people who are without faith cannot please God, and so they can't come to faith because that would please God, and they can't because they can't please God. And we have people who, if they are to come to God, must believe that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, but we're told by Paul that no one seeks God. So how are we to deal with this? And the answer, of course, is that what God requires, God provides. Come back with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 is kind of the escape hatch. Right? This is how we get off the merry-go-round. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, speaks of suffering. That's his primary point at this place in the epistle. And he says in the context of suffering that suffering is something which is given to us by God. Shouldn't surprise us. It says in verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, Paul's primary point here is to teach that suffering is something that is given to us by God for His own purposes. But in order to explain that, he uses something else as an illustration of that. See, Paul, as he was writing this, assumed that God giving suffering to His people would be the sticking point. That would be the thing that would throw his readers. That would give them the most trouble. And so Paul wants to find something else that would help to explain it, that would be very similar, that his readers would think was obvious. What did Paul assume the Philippians would consider to be obvious? That God gives them faith as well as suffering. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, That's something that's granted. It is given by God for the sake of Christ. Your faith. Why did you come to Jesus Christ? God gave it to you. God gave you faith. And Paul writes it here as if it's the most obvious thing in the world and no one could ever question it. Of course, that's not the case, is it? Many people do, and many people don't like it. And yet, that's what Paul says. And this is how we get off the merry-go-round of this person without faith needing to have faith in order to please God. Because God gives the faith. How can one without faith have faith so as to please God? God provides it. How does one who does not seek, seek? God draws him. How can one who is dead in trespasses and sins live and come and believe? God gives him life. And having done so, we are able to please God. Let's come back to Hebrews chapter 11. We have one more example given to us. One more statement about the nature of faith. And that is in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah believed things that were not yet seen. Noah teaches us things about justification, justifying faith. They go beyond the basics. We see in Noah someone who is moved with godly fear. He was so concerned to maintain his relationship with God in obedience to His Word that he was willing to turn his eyes from the world, regardless of the cost. Here is a man in a world in which apparently it had never rained, and he's building a boat. And it's taken him year after year after year after year after year. And he keeps preaching during that time. And he tells the people, judgment's coming. And they say, that's what he said last year. And the year before that. And the year before that. Noah trembled at the prospect of God's judgment. And was motivated then to preach to others and to live his life in the light of that coming judgment. Even when he saw no one responding. Even when he saw no one coming and believing. When he saw no one being given faith. But he was moved with this godly fear. And Noah, we're told in verse 7, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And Noah was not justified in the work of building the ark. He was justified because he trusted in God's provision. He trusted in God's Word. All that he did because God spoke His Word to Noah and Noah believed it. It wasn't the building of the ark. It was the believing in God that justified Noah. The building of the ark was the work that came out of the believing. God said, it's going to rain, and you need to build an ark. And Noah said, I believe you, and I'm going to build an ark. And he was justified because of his faith. And Noah's faith moved him then to act in obedience to God's instruction. It moved him to take action in response to it. You see, justifying faith is not passive faith. It doesn't sit back and wait for God to save us if that's what He's going to do. That's fatalism. That's not Christianity. It's not genuine biblical faith. For us, the work of faith, initially justifying faith, is to repent and believe. Faith strives to enter by the narrow gate. And then, having that faith justify us, it begins to work. This is what James describes in chapter 2. Turn with me to James chapter 2. Here is a passage that is often raised in opposition to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Verse 18, James says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Well, doesn't that destroy everything we just said for the last 40 minutes? No. As if you thought I was going to say anything else. What's going on here? What's going on here is explained back in verse 18. Someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith." What James is doing here in chapter 2 is not in contradiction to what Paul does when he speaks about justification by faith apart from works. James is talking about justification of our faith before men. Show me your works. That's the only way I can see the validity of your faith. It's the only way I can do it. Paul is talking about our justification before God. It is by faith alone, apart from works. But once that faith has been given, it begins to work. And people can see that. And so in the sight of men, we are justified by our works. They see it. Because they can't see our faith. I can't see your heart. The only thing I can know about your relationship to God is what I can see of it. How does it impact your life? How has it changed you? How does it move you to care for others and to serve Him? That's all I can see about your relationship with God. That's what James is talking about here. How do we see this faith? It's through works. It's not a mistake that just before James says, you see that a man is justified? You see it? How do you see it? Well, you see it because of works. You see what they do. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But what comes right before that? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul and James are not at odds. Paul and James are in harmony. Perfect concert with one another. This is our justification. This is our faith. A faith which is given by God and issues in works. Issues in action. Does not leave us sitting back waiting for God to do whatever God's going to do. Faith motivates, or it's not genuine faith. And there is a lot of faith that is not genuine faith. Even the demons believe. The demons have faith, but it's not saving faith. And if you find yourself having professed faith in Christ, perhaps been in church all your life, perhaps even been soaked in the baptistry, but there is no evidence in your life that you belong to Christ, There's no love for Him. There's no desire to serve Him. You are following after the world instead of Christ. You have no basis upon which to assume that your faith is any different than the faith of demons. Because saving faith changes you. Saving faith changes you. And saving faith is something that people can see. There's a lot that we're going to learn about faith as we go through this passage. There's a lot that the author of Hebrews wants to explain to us. But here this morning, there are two things we need to come away with. Faith and faith alone is the means by which righteousness is obtained. Righteousness before God, so that we are able to stand before Him and be accepted by Him in the Beloved. And faith is the necessary precondition to pleasing God. You can be as moral as anyone. You can be Gandhi, Mother Teresa, you name it. Apart from saving faith, you do not please God. It's the Word of God this morning. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious God You are to provide that which You require. May we worship You, Father, for it is well deserved. We desire to do that as Your people. And we know that all good things that come from us, whether it be our worship, whether it be our love for one another, whether it be the proclamation of Your truth to a dying world, it is all a result of what You have done. We were in need, and You provided our need. And we thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your hymnals once more to number 295, 295. Stand together as we sing, please.